All right. Good morning. Good to see everyone here. Hope you've had a good week. Thanks for braving the outdoors, the masked outdoors. Looks like the wet season's here. All right. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll begin our time in the Word this morning. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the fact that you are vastly greater than we can bear to remember. We thank you that you are good, that you are benevolent, that you are kindly disposed towards us. We pray this morning as we witness the power of the cross, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we would be encouraged and strengthened by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're getting back to our study in Acts. We've been working through this for a little while. Took a break over Christmas. But we're up to chapter 9, and we'll just look at a very short passage this morning. In our passage, we have noticed, really throughout Acts, this minor character named Saul, who just keeps popping up. In fact, he's popped up 3 times so far in Acts. He's about to become not just a major character, but the main character of Acts. But that's going to happen chapter 13. We're still at 9, and there's a few things that are going to happen first. But so far, we've seen him 3 times. He showed up in chapter 7, verse 58, and then 8, verse 1, as both assisting and approving of the murder of Stephen. And then in chapter 8, verse 3, he shows up again as the front man for a systematic campaign of persecution against the Christian church. Now, here at the beginning of chapter 9, we see that not only is the church expanding, but so is the persecution. Let's read verse 1 and 2, where we'll see this happening. But Saul, verse 1, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Saul is still at it, exactly what we saw him doing last time we met him in chapter 8. He's hard at work persecuting the church, only now he's expanding his mission outside the local area. This is a man with vision. And the story picks up as he goes to the high priest, who at this time is still Caiaphas, and he asks for support for a mission up north in Syria. So Saul is a missionary of sorts at this stage in his life. He is on a mission to crush the Jewish sect that has developed and grown up around this self-proclaimed Messiah named Jesus of Nazareth. And he's going to extraordinary lengths to do it. Damascus is a long way from home. Have a look here at the map. If you can see, Jerusalem is down here at the very bottom, next to the Dead Sea. All the way up here is Galilee. Up here is where Jesus grew up in Nazareth. Damascus is way up here. It's as far from Galilee as Galilee is from Jerusalem, way up in Syria. It's no longer Jewish territory. This is way out there. Now, we remember in the last number of weeks as we worked through Acts, we saw first that the gospel was just sort of stuck in Jerusalem. Then we saw as the persecution hit that it spread into Judea. People kind of scattered into the countryside. And then we saw two sermons ago, Philip goes to Samaria. That's up here. And he sees significant success in Samaria. And then the last sermon before this one, we saw Philip come back down below Jerusalem and meet the Ethiopian on the route to Gaza. So the gospel has kind of been spreading in this area, but now, not much later, apparently there are Christians showing up in Damascus. Totally different country, and the Christians have somehow gotten there already. Reports have come back that they're showing up in the synagogue, talking about Jesus and proclaiming his resurrection to the Jewish people there. And so Saul is going to take action in order to try to fix this evil. And so he goes to the high priest. He asks for letters. Now, there are two terms that are used here in these first two verses for believers that I just want to very quickly look at. The first one is they're called, in verse 1, the disciples of the Lord. The term Christian isn't a thing at this stage in history. Early Acts, if you said, hey, he's a Christian, nobody would know what you're talking about. At this point, there are various ways people are trying to describe this new sect, this new group of people. And in this text, the first one he uses is disciples of the Lord. So basically, Jesus is walking around and people start following him. And this was kind of a thing. You dropped everything. You kind of went and you sat at someone's feet, just like Saul sat at Gamaliel's feet. People sat at Jesus' feet. And so Saul, for lack of another term, he sort of says these people who are doing this to Jesus, they're disciples of the Lord. And this is the term Luke is using to describe them. And so it's legitimate that we Christians are, have always been those who, metaphorically speaking, we drop everything and we follow Jesus. Okay, so the Great Commission, make disciples. We're not making disciples of us. We're making disciples of Jesus. That is what discipleship is. It is to take someone who is doing their thing and to make them get to the stage where they drop everything and follow Jesus. That's what it is to be a Christian. So that's verse 1. But then in verse 2, Christians are referred to as those who belong to the way. And this is something that you can go a long time in Christianity and never realize this, but this is a term for Christians. In the early days, they were known as followers of the way. The way of faith, the way of obedience, whatever it meant in people's mind, this is, for some reason, what we Christians were first referred to as. Followers of the way. And so that is what Paul is trying to stamp out. So Saul is seeking to work outside of the political jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had most of its jurisdiction in Jerusalem. Certainly they would have had some influence in Judea and even up into Galilee. But Syria is just way outside of their authority. And so it's not entirely clear what legal authority Saul might have had. The Sanhedrin might have been able to give him. But one way or another, he's going to Damascus, and his goal is to bring Christians back, verse 2, bound. In other words, by force. We don't know if legal extradition, we don't know if abduction, we don't really know what he had in mind. But he intended to bring them back by force and apparently succeeded in multiple instances based on his stories elsewhere. But as Saul and his entourage approach his destination in Damascus, something unexpected happens. We're going to read it in verse 3 through 5. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. Suddenly, a light from heaven shone around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." See, here's what happens here. The light hits Saul, and Saul hits the ground. Right? The light hits Saul, Saul hits the ground. Literally, and then figuratively. The light of the truth hits Saul, and Saul hits the ground in broken humility. Here's the deal. Up until now, Saul is convinced that Jesus is an imposter. He's lying. And of course, that means he's a blasphemer. He's a scoundrel. Saul is defending the truth of the God of Israel from a liar, a charlatan, an exploiter. But now the God of Israel sends him a direct message. Saul knows that this is coming from God. This is not one of those things that Saul's sort of not sure if it's real or not. Saul is absolutely certain that he is now being communicated to by God. And it turns out that the messenger is Jesus himself. See, Saul referred to him as the Lord. Who are you, Lord? When the Lord answered Saul's question, "I am Jesus," Saul's life basically ended. Basically, everything he knew changes. See, it was no surprise that he was persecuting Jesus. He knew that. That's not the part that stunned him. No, the surprise is that here Saul has a phone call that he is 100% sure is from God. He picks it up and Jesus is on the other side. That's not supposed to happen. All right, so let's just stop right here, and we're just going to notice two things about what has just happened. And these are the two things I want us to walk away with: power and grace. Power and grace. First one, Saul is one of those guys. Okay, we know Saul. Okay, you take a literary scholar who knows, you know, some writer, Homer or What's the one I'm thinking of? Tolkien, or I'm thinking the London guy. What's a British author?
Shakespeare.
C.S. Lewis. I'm thinking of Dickens. That's the guy I'm thinking of. Okay. So you get one of these scholars, and he reads everything he's written, and he studies everything about his history. He knows everything there is to know about the guy that he possibly can, and you talk to him, and you feel like this guy knows this guy. The average Christian knows Paul better than a scholar knows his subject, I suspect, because we read the guy again and again and again, Sunday after Sunday, decade after decade. We study Paul's writing, we listen to his thoughts, we think his thoughts after him, we spend time with him, and so we have this intimate knowledge of Paul as a guy. He's just dominant in the New Testament. And we feel like we know him, but what's easy to do is sort of forget the fact that kind of tucked behind most of what we know about Paul. Most of the time we spend with Paul is this background that you just get tiny hints of in Acts. That is disturbing. It's disturbing. Saul was not just an unbeliever who became a believer on the road to Damascus. Now, Saul is one of them. Okay, remember the night when Jesus is arrested? And you go through the arrest, the mock trial, the political games of passing him back and forth. And then ultimately we get him here, and it's a political compromise that could not be clearer. Like, it just couldn't be clearer that these people are committing a murder in front of a crowd, and they're just willing to sell their own souls for it. His blood be on us and on our children. That just, they're scum. Okay, they're evil. This is evil that chills the blood. This makes bank robbers seem like small fries. These people are community leaders, religious leaders, and they're willing to just sell their integrity out, compromise everything that's good, compromise everything that's true, and murder because it's expedient. And various other reasons. Saul is one of these guys. Okay, where is Saul when Jesus is arrested? We don't know for sure. What we do know is immediately afterwards, he starts showing up on the scene within just a few years. So he's probably a really young guy. He's probably sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, who is one of those people. Like literally one of the people in the Sanhedrin. He's probably a young guy who doesn't quite actually get to do much yet. But he's coming up under, he's a disciple of these people. And now just in the few years after the death of Christ, he begins to come to the fore. And he begins to become the young player who's trying to earn his stripes. He's zealous, he's passionate, and he's one of their disciples. Imagine. The Pharisees and all of their obnoxiousness, dangerous obnoxiousness. Like, sure, you've been sick your whole life, but that's not my problem. What's important here is that nobody does anything that just defined as work. Like, this just really scary guys. And then imagine the young, hothead, untempered version of that. Okay, like the box stage of that. This is Saul. This is Saul, the guy who has all of that, but not much wisdom yet to kind of temper it, and you know, the zeal of youth. This is Saul who's Stephen's dying. I don't even need to be there, but somehow he manages to pull himself in, jumps, he goes to the high priest. He clearly has influence in the Sanhedrin, but he's the initiator. He's aggressive. This guy's, like I say, he's got vision. He's a missionary. He's created a mission of stamping out this, and it's commendable in so much as he thinks it's true, but it's aggressive. Saul is one of those guys. Come back to the beginning of Acts. Peter, John walk into the temple. They heal a guy. And all hell breaks loose. We can't have people walking into the temple healing people in the name of Jesus that we just killed. And so they haul in Peter, they haul in John, and they harass them. Have a go at them. That doesn't stop them, so they arrest them a second time. And this time they arrest the other disciples, and this time they beat them violently. You will stop. We will intimidate you. You will do what we say. They're bullies. They're thugs. Saul is one of these guys. And then, even more recently, Stephen goes before them. They're harassing. They're trying to bully. And Stephen says, absolutely not. Here's the facts. You killed Jesus. And these are the guys who literally lose it. Not emotionally, but violently. They literally kill him in a violent mob rage. This is like Parliament breaking into a mob and killing somebody who's testifying in front of Parliament. It's unthinkable. But this is who these people are. And then they get up the next day and go to synagogue with a straight face and read the Bible and pray and fast. Saul is one of those guys. Don't ever let yourself getting into the habit of thinking that evil, perverted men are somehow able to thwart God. Evil, the kind of evil that dresses as good and makes your stomach turn, does not thwart God. God is not held hostage by such people. There are men who do evil and do evil and do evil and do evil, and they seem to get away with it again and again and again and again. And here's the thing. Do not imagine that they are stronger than God. Here's what it looks like when God decides to save one of those. Saul's walking down the road, shaking his fist at Jesus. I will end you. And just like that, God just brings him to his knees. That's it. One question. Response question, a simple answer. I am Jesus, and it's over. It's over. God is not challenged, much less thwarted by evil men. He bends them at his will. The gospel is potent. And God is powerful. And men that you think, are they even savable? God has the power to just break them. God can and does do the impossible. Our question is not whether God can save a guy like Saul. The question is whether we even want him to. Do we even want God to give mercy to someone like Saul? If you think about who this guy is and what he is doing and what he has done, he is a despicable creature. Men and women bound. I oversaw their beating, I oversaw their murder. It's his testimony later on. Power. Second, grace. What is it that separates you and I from Saul and the Sanhedrin? The answer is grace. Left to our own desires, we would be what they are. We would be our own version of it, our own form of it. Everyone's desires are custom made and take them where they want to go. But we want to think that we'd have been the one standing up for Jesus or the apostles in front of the Sanhedrin. But apart from the grace of God, no one could or did believe on Jesus. The fact that John stayed with Jesus at the cross was grace. The fact that Peter was brokenhearted after he denied Jesus, that he was sorry he did that, was grace. The fact that Joseph of Arimathea honored the body of Jesus, that was grace. See, we were born in bondage to our own way, our own desires. The problem is vastly worse than we imagine it. We just kind of think it could have gone this way or that way, you know. I know I have some bad in me, but I've got some good in me, and I could have... No. We are bound to darkness. We are born blind. That is not optional for us, and only grace can even open up the opportunity for us to escape that. We don't want out. We hate the light. We hate it. We hide from it. We scurry away from it until God makes us see it and love it. The thing that makes you and I different from Saul setting out on his journey that morning, on the final leg of his journey to Damascus, is grace. God met Saul on the road and gave him grace in the person of Jesus Christ. That's it. Saul didn't deserve rescue. Saul was one of them. You know that anger, that kind of frustration or disgust that you feel when you see the Sanhedrin kind of put up there in all of their darkness and all of their evil? That feeling, that's what God saw when he looked at Saul. But he reached out and rescued Saul anyway. That's what grace is. It is undeserved favor. God did not see Saul and say, you know what? Great guy, I can do something great with him. I need him. I need him on my team. Paul's argument from the very beginning was he found someone who was absolutely weak. And that feeling is what God felt towards us. God doesn't see us as demigods, superheroes, really pretty amazing people that he would love to recruit for his team. That is just not how God sees us. God sees us as we are. Those moments that we get just very occasionally when we kind of see ourselves as we truly are and we just kind of can't bear to keep our mind there for very long because it's ugly. Our sin is ugly, and we do not see it much. We are masters at protecting ourselves from seeing the ugliness of who we are. But Saul goes on to write years later in Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't see us and say, that's an amazing person, I want them on my team. No, he saw us and said, dirty. They're sinners, and I want them. God set his love on you and rescued you, not because of your effort, not because of your merit, not because you are pretty cool or pretty good or had a lot to offer God, but because of grace. And that's good news. It's good news for Saul. And it's good news for us. Verse 6, but rise, enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. I am Jesus. Now, get up and go. See, Saul doesn't get a treatise on the gospel now. He doesn't get the answer to all the questions of how Jesus could be the Messiah when he doesn't fit the boxes that Saul expected him to tick. Here's what he gets, a command. Get up. Go. Wait. This is the Christian life. It's a good template. I'm Jesus. Again, what matters is not that he's Jesus, but that he's Jesus and he's coming from God, and that's what changes everything. I'm Jesus, now trust and obey. You know who I am now. I actually am the Christ. Now do exactly what I say. Just go. I'm sure Saul had a lot of questions, but for now, he just does what he's told to do. The men, verse 7, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Now, I think what's helpful here is that this actually happened. Okay. This wasn't a vision in Saul's sleep, like something he saw, but it never actually happened. It was in his head. That sometimes happened, but this was physical. They heard the voice. There were witnesses to this. They heard the voice, and they saw the light. It doesn't say here, it says they didn't see anybody, but in chapter 22, verse 9, it says that they actually did see the light. Okay, so they heard the voice, they saw the light, they just didn't quite understand who's talking and what they're saying, for one reason or another. There are clear-cut witnesses to a huge light, Saul falls, there's talking, and then we had to help Saul. Now, this is significant because many an atheist who has been able to rationalize everything else away has gotten stuck on this point. The conversion of Saul is a historical fact that argues decisively for the truth of the Christian faith. This transformation, it is so abrupt. Just immediate. It is so radical from missionary here to within days preaching the opposite. And it is so thoroughly documented, incredibly well documented. This is not written by Saul, this is written by Luke, who had the opportunity to personally interview Saul and probably multiple other people, including potentially people who were on the road that day. But Saul himself writes of it. Multiple witnesses. This thing, I mean, there would have been thousands of people who knew. Even when he gets to Damascus, people know who he is. He has a reputation. This was public. This was a massive public conversion that is documented so well, but even now, thousands of years later, it is documented better than most of the historical facts we have. So that it demands the serious consideration of anyone who claims to want the truth. You can't say, well, I'm an atheist, and I'm a serious thinker, but I don't have to take that seriously. This is one you got to deal with. If you don't have an answer for this, you're not a serious atheist. You're just another fluff atheist. Verse 8. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Saul gets up and does exactly what Jesus told him to do. Right? Go. Get up. Go. Only it turns out he can't even see. He's literally turned blind from this experience. The others haven't. It's not the light itself that did it, because they saw the light, but he's for some reason, turned blind. And listen to the poetry of this statement. Although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. Saul is physically blind, but he is spiritually seeing for the first time in his life. For the first time in his life, he can see what the Jewish faith is all about. Everything he ever learned, everything he ever believed in, he can see it for the first time. Okay? Everything that's in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Timothy, he's just starting to put it together in this moment. And so they guide him to the city. And watch what happens next. Verse 9. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, God says, get up, go. And then God just leaves him there for 3 days. Just sort of sitting there. If I had time, I would have downloaded Google Maps Street View and shown you the street where he stayed. It's still there. It still has houses on it. He's in a house, and it's definitely not a Christian's house. It's a friend's house, or maybe the people he went with. Someone has family. He's not even with Christians yet. He's just in somebody's house, and he's blind. He doesn't even know what's going on. And he's got 3 days. He's got no food. That's a long time to go with no food. He's got no water, and he's got no sight. 3 days without water is enough to bring you to the edge of death. Okay, I mean, we don't know how it all went. It might have been, you know, noon. They might have gotten there in the evening and the next day, and so maybe it isn't three 24-hour periods. But it's a long time to go without water. I have to wonder if Saul is catatonic at this stage, right? Like, this is weird. Can't see. He's not eating. He's not drinking. Maybe he's in shock. We don't know. But God gives Saul 3 days to think. Very little he can do, and apparently very little he wants to do. He just wants to think. 3 days to see with his spiritual eyes things he was completely blind to. While he is blind with his physical eyes. Here's the paradox. All the things most worth seeing in this life do not require eyesight. And Paul, for the first time in his life, can see them. Let's pray. Father, we go through weeks, sometimes months and even years, not seeing things that we have seen before and desperately need to see again. Thank you that in your mercy, you rescued Saul from his suicidal mission. We pray, Father, that you would do the same for us. That in those areas in which we are blind to the truth and pursuing our own destruction, that you would intervene that you would show us yourself and rescue us from blindness. And if it seems necessary, that we be temporarily blinded, may we be glad to be able to see what we desperately need to see. Satisfy us, Father, with yourself. Rescue us from every savior, every God that is not yourself. Cause us to see the truth of the cross, to throw ourselves at your mercy, and make us glad in your great power and grace. In Jesus' name. Amen.